Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. If you don't have one, there are notes for today available. I think they wound up after Elijah and Johnny were helping pass them out. They're probably on the little table to the back of the room. And even if you're not a note taker, the very last thing that I'll do that's on the back of the sheet, it's a table that will, you'll be helped out a lot more if you're looking at it in your hands probably, and you'll never be able to copy it down in the time that we'll have. So today we want to think together about conflict resolution, and let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help, then we'll launch, okay? Father, thank you for your provision for us in this day. We're grateful for the rest that we got last night, whatever amount that was. We're thankful for your mercy in giving us life and waking us up this morning. We're thankful for the kindness that you've shown to us in Christ, in that you have made peace with us when we were nothing more than enemies. Christ died for us. And we pray that even as you have made peace with us, we would learn what it is to pursue peace with others, and that you would give us grace to do that by the power of Christ and the means that you have supplied for us in your word. We pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're commanded in Ephesians chapter 4 to pursue peace. More specifically, we're commanded to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And there is an implication there that in Christ's church, Jesus brings about peace with us, with God, between us and God, when we were once enemies, and then that he also makes peace with us between each other. So you may remember in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul spends not a little bit of time talking about the way that Jesus takes two men and makes them to become one. And then he's then building that one man up in the maturity of Christ. So as Jesus is building this one building, and he uses all this language of construction and building and fabricating and putting together things, he's talking about us in the body of Christ. And the reality is that wherever two or more people are gathered, there will be conflict. And so our church covenant even mentions these things. One paragraph of our church covenant says, "We will engage to walk together in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit by serving, encouraging, watching over, and praying for one another." So this call to mutual care, mutual soul care that we've been talking about, it's not like an unusual thing in the church. It's something to which we're called, and that we even in the very first days of our membership together, we're promising to engage with each other in that. Another portion of our church covenant says we'll submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church, and we'll endeavor to maintain its purity and peace. So that this is the focus here, is to help us to flesh that out. How in the world do we pursue peace with one another? And how can we establish a culture of peace in our fellowship? That's the kind of thing that I'd like for us to think about today. So the first principle right off the bat is that conflict is a part of every person's life. I'm convinced that even if you were the only person on the planet, you would eventually come into conflict with yourself. Well, shrimp or lobster. You know, if you're stuck on a desert island fishing, and you'd be wrestling with yourself about what to wear, which coconut leaves to clothe yourself with, you know, the whole thing. There's always going to be conflict. And then when you introduce another sinner into that context, it exponentially increases the potential for conflict. And if you think about the way that the scripture is woven together, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and by chapter 3, paradise is over. And there's conflict. Adam and Eve are in conflict with each other, and they're in conflict with God. I think on your handout, by the way, I think I put Genesis 2:28 on there. That should be Genesis chapter 3. That's a senior adult moment there. It's getting more and more fun to play that senior adult card, you know? That's really cool. Like, I have, in case you're wondering, what in the world does Paul have, like, a skin disease? I had a bunch of things burned off of my face and my head this week because I got old man disease, and they went in there. And that stuff, by the way, that nitroglycerin, whatever they use, what's that stuff called? Liquid nitrogen? It hurts. Talk about conflict. This doctor who looked like he rode a big wheel to work that day, you know, comes in there, the room, and starts burning things off of my face. And he said, "You doing okay?" And I wanted to go, "No, I'm not okay. My skin is on fire." But I was patient and kind. And I pursued peace with my physician. So it's always going on. We're wrestling with these realities. I think I list some other places up there. You know, in the desert, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 2, people are rising up in conflict with Moses. Because they were going, "Where's our water? Where's our food? We were better off in Egypt." Church planters get into conflict. Paul and Silas, Mark, Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. I mean, Acts chapter 15, verse 36 and following. And there were two Christian sisters in the church at Philippi that Paul's urging them to come into a relationship of peace with each other. So this is a regular kind of thing. Conflict is an inevitable part of life. And I want to encourage you right off the bat not to see conflict as an indication that you've chosen the wrong spouse or the wrong job or the wrong church. Those are just natural parts of life. You are not going to go to a place where you don't find conflict. So right off the bat, let's understand that. Now, there are many occasions for conflict, but there is one cause, and that's our sin. The root cause of conflict is sin. I wonder if that stirs up any objections, but just think with me for a minute. Think about the reality that the tendency that we all have is to believe that the conflict or the discord that we feel in life is because of something that's wrong around us. If you weren't so like you are, we would never have conflict. That's the tendency that we have. Yeah, Troy. Yeah.
And even if two sinless people existed and they had different ideas, you could have conflict.
Yes. Good point. So it's a thing that's going on with us. And I don't know that I've ever really wrestled through the idea that I think the way that if two sinless people existed and they had different ideas, they'd still resolve it peacefully.
Yeah.
Maybe.
But until then.
Yeah. Yeah, so but they're still at odds, right? There's a pull in different directions. And so in that reality, the place where we struggle and wrestle with sin is the product of our conflict. I think the big thing that I want you to make that you nail down here is that there are circumstances that might be the occasion for our conflict and sin, but it's springing from within us. For instance, I mentioned the Hebrews fussing because they didn't have water. And the lack of water was certainly the occasion of their conflict, but it wasn't the cause of it. It produced an opportunity for them either to trust Moses and thereby trust God or to be in rebellion against him. And so the way that sin is revealed is often by our circumstances. And turn over to James chapter 4. With me. I'm sure that you're well aware of this text, but I want us to read it together to nail this down. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, And even before we do that, if you look back up into chapter 3, at verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So that's reflecting back on the heart. And chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And immediately you probably recognize it's not the desires that are the problem. He doesn't say you shouldn't have desires and you should never ask for anything. That's not the point of the text. The point is that the desires that we have often become inordinate. And so that's just a kind of a little baseline for us to think about, to recognize that conflicts and quarrels and things that are going on are about our individual passions and longings. Thirdly, the cure for conflict is not a technique, but a person. The cure for conflict is not a technique, but a person. And I know that this is probably not an aha moment for anyone, really. But I want to make the point because so often the starting point for conflict is communication skills, bargaining, negotiating, sitting down with a mediator or something like that. And that's pretty good middle ground, honestly. It's not that we don't need any of those skills. And in fact, it's a good thing if somebody's willing to do those kinds of things. At least that's the kind of middle ground on conflict. The problem is that so often we tend to run to our preferred way of dealing with conflict. For some people, that means circling the wagons, getting their defense ready, storing up all their ammunition, and then going after their opponent and attacking them in order to prove their point. They're smarter. They're more articulate. You know, parents often do this with children. I've been guilty of it. I'm got the position of influence and strength, not only physically but positionally. And I'm smarter, at least I was then, than my kids. And I talk for a living, so I know how to make an argument, sort of, and I can verbally wrestle them to the ground. The other end of that is I don't like conflict, and I'll do anything I can to avoid it, and so I'm going to go as far away from it as I can. I'll give in. I'll let you have your way. I'll just whatever I can have to have no conflict. The important thing about that is that both of those bring some resolution, but neither of them is peace. Right? Neither of them is peace. That's the problem is that we tend to do that. We'll do it in marriage, in relationships, and especially over 40 years of watching people in churches, people tend to do that as well in churches. It's just I'm uncomfortable, I don't like something, and I'm not getting what I want, or I don't think that's the way things should be, and so they just disappear. And it makes it really, really difficult for us to have the design that God has for our conflicts in mind when we're doing that. And the key thing I want you to remember is the lack of conflict or getting away from conflict is not peace. It's not in your home, it's not in your marriage, it's not at work, and it's not at church, not peace. In the person and work of Jesus, we have peace with God, Romans 5, chapter 1. And the wisdom of God leads to peace. If you still have your Bible open there to James, chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 17 that James goes on to say, the wisdom of God, or the wisdom from above, is first mercy. I can't get my words. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And so in our relationship with God, where we've been brought into a place of peace with Christ, or through Christ with God, then we're open to that wisdom that's from above. And then also Galatians chapter 5, 22 tells us that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. So our peaceableness and this work towards peace, or this pursuit of peace, is a fruit of the Spirit in our lives that God wants to effect. So it is important to learn how to communicate and deal graciously with people. I mean, we spent an entire lesson on listening skills, right? In thinking about how to communicate with each other and how to listen well and know each other and love each other before we ever speak instruction or correction or encouragement or admonishment, we're inclined to listen. So those things are important. But first comes the gospel. It's a fruit born by the Spirit's work in us. It's not the root of being peaceable. Peace is a root of the Spirit. It's not just us conjuring up being peaceable. I'm just a nice guy. I get along with others. And that results in peace. Conflict, then, this has been the hardest thing for me to learn. Conflict is an opportunity for us to seek God's help and to grow in humility and patience and honesty and other things. Conflict is an opportunity. Fourth principle. It's an opportunity for us to grow in our relationship with God, because Jesus inseparably ties our relationships with people and our relationship with God together. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 and following, a guy comes to Jesus and says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And you'll remember Jesus says, "Love God with all your heart and love neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment." So he sort of ties the first and the second tables of the law of God together. And he says that our doing the first depends on in the way that things are going in the second, and our doing the second depends on the way that we're doing the first. And so I'll say for the umpteenth time, if you're wrestling in relationships with other people, you ought to look at the way things are going in your relationship with the Lord. There are connections there. And if you're, I want to stop there, okay? You may want to, I don't know if you want to hold your finger, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Hopefully this will get some more Ephesians back in your brain for preaching this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So there's the longer, the clarity of the text that I was mentioning a few minutes ago, is that God has designed for us in the peace that we have with him to be brought into peace with each other. So here are three implications that boil up out of these realities. First of all, because we're at peace with God, we can make it our aim to please him. Because we're at peace with God, we can make it our aim to intentionally, purposefully please him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. "So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Paul's praying for the Christians and believers at Colossae, asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Remember the value of wisdom from above in James chapter 3, verse 17? So he's praying that they might be filled with that wisdom, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So this can become a part of our prayer as we've been made right with God, that we might walk in ways that are pleasing to Him, that honor the Lord. So we can strive by God's power to make that a new instinct. The way I'm talking about when I say that is that when we find ourselves in those first moments of conflict, you know that sense you get, the anxiety that we talked about 2 weeks ago starts to stir up in your heart and your belly's turning upside down, and you see conflict or you've got that sense of that coming, then we start asking ourselves some questions. What can I do in this reality to please the Lord? What are the things that I can do? How can I make it my aim to please the Lord here in this situation? We can remember that Christ has died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:15, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but who for their sake died and was raised. So to live for Christ, who was raised for us, who died for us and was raised for us. We make it our, so we're praying about how, Father, can I in this situation not live for myself in this conflict, which is so much my instinct. How can I not go into self-defense mode? How can I live for Christ? We can live out of love for Christ because we desire to obey Him. John 14:21. Those who have my commandments and keep them, they're the ones who love me, Jesus says. And then we can also, out of this desperate need, rest in Christ's power to please Him. And I think I've listed several scriptures for you in your text to look at. So you can think across those and meditate on those texts, the ways that Jesus supplies power for us to please Him. So it's not just, all right, you better start living according to God's rules. But this is about cultivating a heart instinct that desires to please the Lord, to makes our aim to please Him rather than pleasing ourselves, and looking to Christ in prayer and studying the Scriptures, in conversation with others, in the means of grace that God supplies to enable us to walk this way. So the wrestling with that, recognize that relationship conflict flows from the reality that one or both of the people involved in the conflict is not pleasing the Lord in some way, generally speaking. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that if Kathy wants fish and I want steak, that we're displeasing the Lord. We have a difference of opinion about that, but we're not in conflict yet. What happens is when I say, Kathy, I'm the man, and I get what I want, and we're eating steak. Now we're having a problem. So relationship conflict flows from the reality that somebody is not pleasing the Lord. The goal of pleasing God, so when we make the goal of pleasing God, that shifts the focus to Him. So Kathy wants fish and I want steak, and I say, what would please the Lord here? What pleases the Lord if I die to myself and I love Kathy like Christ has loved the church. And I look to make sure that she's taken care of and protected and provided for. And so we're shifting our instincts to please the Lord, and recognizing also that it's possible to please God regardless of what the other person does. Let that sink in for a minute. If you're in a conflict situation with someone, nobody can keep you from pleasing God in the way you respond. Now, they may not do that, but no one can keep you from pleasing the Lord in the way you respond. And when pleasing the Lord is your goal, you'll always grow in your relationship to the Lord, no matter what the other person does. And no matter how this all works out. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 says, God's will for you is your sanctification, your growing up into Christ. And so if I can begin to think about these conflict situations are a sovereign design of God so that I might grow up into to looking like Jesus, that's a really different thing than the way that I tend to do, which is, why does this always happen to me? Why are people always disagreeing? Why are people always being ornery and hard to get along with? That's the way I can get. I know y'all don't do that. I'm just being honest. Okay. Number next, those three implications. So the first one was that we can make it our aim to please the Lord. The second is, when we don't please the Lord, we can run to Christ in repentance and faith. Here's the beauty of the gospel at work. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 beckons us. Come, confess your sins, and let Jesus cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't forget those lessons we did. We spent 2 weeks thinking about the dynamic heart. Your heart is involved in this. The things you believe to be true, the things you desire and want, and the actions that you're planning to take or have taken. Your heart is always involved in this whole thing. And so don't forget about that your heart is at work here. And that's why the Proverbs in chapter 4, verse 23 is calling us to keep our hearts with all vigilance, because it's out of the heart that all of the springs or the issues of life are flowing. So we want to recognize that our hearts are engaged here. If you still have your fingers in James chapter 4, you know, again, just remember what he's saying here. You're desiring and you don't have, so you murder. And I don't think he's meaning that you literally murder other people, but you certainly probably do murder them in your heart. I wish you weren't even here. So when we're thinking about the way our desires are at work in our hearts and the way that that's active all the time, I think what we're asking here is there a desire that has sort of taken over my heart? Now, I really meant to ask you before we started this, what are some desires that you maybe have in terms of work or marriage or relationships or school or life or things like that? What are some really good desires that we might all share? Time for you to talk.
Job success.
Good income. Being happy. Having children. Children who love the Lord. Health. Yeah.
Cars that work.
Man. Yes. And having the right tools to work on them when they don't. Or a mechanic who will not take you to the zoo. Yeah. I bet we could go on and on. All legitimate desires, right? I want a boss who understands me, and I want a happy marriage. I want work that's fulfilling. I want people to listen to me. You know, you could go on and on and on. So let's just say that you think about those desires as a list, and you can just give them all a number or a letter, A through however many there are. When one of those desires gets the rule over your heart, it's sort of like grows and it sort of shifts actually from being a desire that you have that's a right desire and a thing that you can ask the Lord about, and it grows up, and when you don't get it, it rules your heart, and it begins to rule in such a way that it tells you that if I do not have this, I am undone, If I don't have this, I will never be happy. I can never be satisfied. Life will never be any good. It's not even worth living. You can get to that place of a sense of despair. That's that dynamic heart at work. You start to believe things that are not even true because your desires have become demands that are not being met. That's kind of the process that's being unfolded in James chapter 4 for us. There, let me give you some ways that you can test your own heart. So as you're keeping your heart with all vigilance, how can you look for that kind of thing? Here's a question. You can say, does this desire consume my thoughts? It's like kind of the thing that's always at the front of my thinking. Got to make sure this is protected and taken care of and achieved. A second question you could ask is, am I willing to sin to obtain this? And that happens in a ton of ways. I want to have this, and I'll do whatever it takes to get there. I'll manipulate, I'll lie, I'll bargain, I'll nag, I'll deceive. Same thing as lying. Third question you can ask, do I sin when I don't get what I desire? So I wanted that. And when my desire was disappointed, then I went off and sinned. Or I was angry. I want my children to put their toys away before I get home. And when I didn't get that, and I had to move bicycles just to drive into my own driveway, the castle of which I am the king, the sovereign ruler of my home, and you have destroyed my life. And boom, you just descend on those little children, you know, because they had to go to the bathroom and they dropped off their bike and ran in the house. So that can happen in a million different ways. So those are all things that we can do. See, the point, the big picture here is when we don't please the Lord, we can repent. And those are all ways to begin to look at our own hearts in this conflict situation. And then if we recognize, sometimes you'll be in a conflict situation and you examine yourself thoroughly and you get somebody else to help examine you because you can't always see yourself accurately. And they're going, you know what, as far as I can tell, you're like David in some of those Psalms when David said, God, I've done nothing wrong here. In this particular situation, I have done nothing wrong. And you may get to that place, and that would be great. But if you don't, if you recognize that you've sinned, then you can confess your sin, maybe to the person that you're in conflict, or you can confess to others who have been involved, but you lay those things out for them. And you don't say things like, you know, if I offended you by slapping you the other day, it was just a moment of just, I was a little out of control. No, you just sinned. Don't hedge your sin. Don't qualify it. Don't try to make it understandable. And don't say, if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this, but I did it and I'm sorry. No. There's never any excuse for our sin, right? So we want to confess it and not hedge it and be specific and then ask for forgiveness, okay? And then the third thing is to seek God's strength to love others. And I'm going to just blaze through this really quickly because I've preached on it and I think you know it. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And Paul says there, he addresses us this way. He calls us holy and chosen and beloved people. So out of the foundation of who you are in Christ, then demonstrate or express these attitudes of love towards others. So the Bible's never telling us, you just need to be more loving. It's saying, as those who have been loved infinitely by Christ, love in turn. So there's again, there's that vertical, horizontal reality of what's going on, right? And He goes on in this text to say that we ought to demonstrate compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. So we're looking to the strength of the Lord to help us, to move us towards others in love and forgiving them. Did I put the stuff about attitudinal and transactional forgiveness on your notes? I did. Good. Then you won't be wondering what it means. I'll talk about that tonight if you have questions about it. We want to move towards others in love, particularly when they're not that lovable. It's just so easy for me to love some people. And it's hard for some of you to love me. It's hard. We don't see eye to eye, or we don't get along, or we just not like alike. You know, you like this and I just don't understand that, but I like this and you don't see why that exists. Basketball, you know. So we need the Lord's strength. So we're going to make it our aim to please the Lord. When we don't please the Lord, we're going to seek repentance and forgiveness. And then we're going to seek the Lord's help to move towards others in love. Notice how all of that is so much oriented towards me and how I need to be different in a conflict, potentially. I'm not taking one step towards how to move towards them and resolve this deal. So now we'll do that, okay? Whoops. Yeah, that's right. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort for love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And there is good grammatical evidence that sentence maybe ought to be translated, don't look to your own interests, but to look to others. That not only to his own part is a little bit iffy. So Jesus is calling us to a radical others-centeredness, to look to others. Hard to do, impossible to do apart from Christ. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So what we do when there's an issue, Kathy and I wrestled through this thing about vacation, what we're going to do. And my deal was I wanted to go on a vacation with just our family. And Kathy's saying, no, we need to go see family. We need to visit parents. Not just her parents, but my parents, my mother. And so what you can do is to sit down with someone. You've worked through all the other things that we've been talking about. And then what you can do is sit down and clarify what is the real issue that's going on here. And let's get focused on what our, as Troy mentioned, even to people who are relatively, if they're maybe pretty sinless in this whole thing, they just want to do two different things. I want to go on a family vacation and Kathy wants to go visit parents. Then you sit down with a piece of paper and you write out what's going on in terms of that. I want a private vacation with just our family. It's difficult when I'm sleeping down the hallway. You know, I can't walk down the hallway to the bathroom at your parents' house. Can't even do that in my parents' house. There's all kinds of stuff going on there. And I'd be more comfortable someplace else. I want to talk with our own family and make memories for our family vacation. We already visit our families at Christmas and Thanksgiving. And Kathy's going, our parents are getting older. You know, your mom, my parents, and they're far away. We don't get to see them. Visiting our parents is a good way to make memories. And it would save money. It's cheap to stay at mom and daddy's house. All right? So this is just a little example. Here, none of this is sinful. None of these different directions are sinful. They're just different perspectives. And so what I would encourage you to do is, after you've worked through all that other stuff, are we both aiming to please the Lord? Or is there any sin involved in this? Are there conflicts or difficulties or specific things that we need to work through? And then what are our interests? Why do I think this is the better deal? Why would this be the better thing for us to do? And then what you do is you sit down with your spouse or this person that you're having a conflict with, and I say to Kathy, you get to tell me all of the reasons that this is a big deal to you, and I'm not going to interrupt you anytime. And then after you've explained it to me, I'm going to explain it back to you. I'm going to say what you said, and until you feel like I understand what you're saying, we're going to keep working on that. And I'm not going to give arguments to your perspective. I'm just going to understand it. And then you flip positions, and I get to say, this is why I think we ought to go on vacation, blah, blah, blah. And Kathy's going to say that back to me, and she's going to make sure that she understands my position. A lot of times when you get to the end of this, I'll go, you know, you're right, it really is a lot less expensive, and we're making great memories, and our parents won't be with us forever. We're going to spend every vacation time we get with our parents. And that's exactly what we did until we moved to serve here. So for 20 years, our 2 weeks of vacation every year was to go see parents. What if there's an argument about whether we ought to put 3 lights in the parking lot or 2? Or whether we ought to do this kind of landscaping or that kind of landscaping? Or thank you, Jack, by the way, and Tyler, for getting the lights done. I wanted to publicly say that. I've come out twice in the last 2 weeks at night into the parking lot after meetings, and it was nice to walk out into a lighted parking lot. Really thankful for that. Or what if some adults who love our children are engaged? I like this curriculum, and you like that curriculum. Friends, churches have split over lesser things. I think we ought to do this in childcare. I think we ought to do that in childcare. If God gives me strength, this is going to be the culture of our church moving forward, as we have disagreements and misalignments or differences of opinion or whatever like that, okay? I think this is a good way to go. And I want to say at the end of this, almost every single bit of this is communicated in a book by Robert Jones called Pursuing Peace. So I want to give him credit for that. And I want to encourage you to, if you'd like to think more about this, more specifically, much more detail, it'd be a great book to read. It's called Pursuing Peace by Robert Jones. Love for us to see a culture of this in our church. I want to learn to grow in responding to and engaging in conflict that helps us, that's more productive and fruitful. 2 minutes left. Questions? Yeah, Daniel.
Simple question, but in everyday sort of conflict, could this resolution look less formal than the way you described it?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. In everyday conflict, just simple things, could this look less formal? Yeah. Way. And I think what is important in that is developing the instinct, what pleases the Lord in this. Tim?
I think Paul's in 1 Corinthians talk about going to law against one another. He says, why not rather be wrong? Sometimes just take the hit.
Yeah.
That honors the Lord.
Yes. Yeah. Sometimes it does just, it's just better to take the hit.
Not every hill is a hill worth dying on.
Right. Not every hill is a hill worth dying on. That triage is important, isn't it? Yeah. Jennifer? So Jennifer said, speak to, what if you're in conflict with someone who has no interest in pleasing the Lord? Wow. You know, so I think what you start doing is, I'm sorry? you do remember that this is an opportunity for you to grow. It's an opportunity for you to please the Lord. No one can keep you from pleasing the Lord and growing in Christ and having, you know, I think you can quickly start getting into the complexities of, well, I don't want to be taken advantage of or mistreated or something like that. And you, maybe we have to set up some margins or some parameters for, depending on the relationship and things like that. There's certainly times when people maybe from our past have really wounded or hurt us and we have a conflict there and they're not going to come around. And so there's going to have to be some distancing maybe there. And I think also tonight I'll speak to attitudinal and transactional forgiveness. That's another part of that, because I think we can have the orientation of forgiving them and wanting to be in a better relationship with them. But relationships are not unilateral. And I can't make this person different. I can also choose to live with this person in a way, in particular ways. And that has its own set of complexities as well. So I don't know, that's probably not much help, and we're out of time. But we can talk about it some more tonight. That's a great question. Thank you. Let's pray together, and we'll get ready for worship. Father, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us in Christ. It feels like so oftentimes the principles of living to which you've called us are easy to articulate and just really take a lot of grinding, though, to live out. So I pray that you'll help us in the grind, just the day-to-day wrestling with ourselves and our own hearts before you, wrestling with others. And I pray that you would help us more and more realize what it is to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust you in the midst of these things. So wherever we are in that whole process today, I pray that you would meet us and help us to the glory and praise of your name and to our good. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.